Welcome to the podcast of New Covenant Church, where loving God and others is our greatest joy. We pray this podcast will be helpful in your understanding of God's love for you. Join us now as we enter his story, meeting Jesus on every page.
We are continuing in our study in the book of John. We've titled this series, On the Gospel Road. And we're on the road with Jesus and his disciples, and we have the perspective of the aged disciple who gives us a different look at the gospel message, the gospel story, than do the first three books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John takes different images, different places, some of them the same, but he gives us a different perspective. And today we're going to be talking about a well-known passage, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, and we've titled it, Born Again. Now, when you hear the term born again, if you've lived in the U.S. for some time and that's your cultural understanding, is that being born again is you're one of those Christians who claim to have a somewhat maybe a mystical experience with God whereby you feel the presence of God, you give your life to God, and there's a special ecstatic moment that you believe. And that is an experience for a lot of folks. And so we preach a lot about a person needing to be born again, born again, born again. And that's fantastic. But that's not all that Christianity is about. There is, after that birth, which is exciting, but it's sort of like saying, if that's the main thing, is just that, then why do we take pictures of our kids only when they're babies, and then when they get a little bit older as toddlers, and go on and on? We chronicle the life, the journey that they're on, okay? And this passage that we're going to look at today talks about being born again. And it uses the Greek word anothen, which can be looked at in a couple of different ways. It can mean from the beginning, completely radical change. It could mean being born again in the sense of being born a second time. And it also can be used to say being born from above. And that would be a very typical Jewish understanding, is that you're being born from a God above, from heaven, from God, and so forth. William Barclay puts it this way. I believe it's very good. He says, the English word, he goes, yet all three of them are the phrase put together as born anew. To be born anew is to undergo such a radical change that it's like a new birth. It is to have something happen to the soul, which can only be described as being born all over again. And the whole process is not a human achievement, because it comes from the grace and power of God. It comes from the grace and the power of God. No one is able to make themselves born anew, born radically new, changed. That is something that God does. And what we're going to look at today is that God wants to save humanity, wants to save human beings, sent his only son to do that very thing. And in that process, he says, this was an old way of life. This was a way of life where you were absolutely condemned. Absolutely, all of you. Nobody gets out of this. You are condemned by your actions and by the world that you have contributed to in evil. But good news, those of you who believe and trust in Jesus are no longer under any condemnation. You've moved from the disaster to repair, reconstruction, regeneration, new life. And we find that the new birth is just the beginning of a journey that God would take us on. Father, we thank you for this morning once again. Thank you for a beautiful day here in New Mexico. Thank you for the rain, sunshine, and just general great weather. The weather is just a reminder that you're around and this is your world and your creation. And Lord, we want to enjoy it to the fullest. And you know, Lord, that that is meant to happen from a new life, from new life, from you. Lord, we pray that we would be renewed as we read this passage. Many would learn things that they've never known before. Others, it will be review. But Lord, more than anything, we pray that it would draw us closer to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, born from above. Let's look at John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. All right, we run into a fellow by the name of Nicodemus. We find him later on in life after Jesus' death. He is the guy that gives a tomb. He's probably a very wealthy guy, and he's a leader. It first tells us that he was a Pharisee. Now, typically, when we hear the word Pharisee, we think legalist, narrow-minded, terrible people. But you can't paint with that broad of a brush when it comes to a whole people group. We know at the height of their existence that Josephus said there were possibly 6,000 in the land. That's a rough estimate, I'm sure. But they were unique. And most were pretty great people, and I'll tell you why. They had set aside themselves to do all that the law, the Torah, had prescribed, and the scribes. Scribes would come along and say, okay, this is what the Torah, this is what the law says. Now, this is what it looks like in daily living. And the Pharisees said, we're going to commit to do all of it and live by it. Now, if you're a legalist, that's a heyday for you. But for other folks, they're saying, no, we're going to do this because we know that our nation got in trouble when it veered off from this. And we believe it's for the health of our nation, for our God himself, that we're going to do what is said in the Word. And you find in him someone like Paul, someone who's a true seeker. He wasn't there to trip Jesus up in any way. He wasn't there to find fault in him and then have him arrested. He was genuinely seeking after him. Now, we notice this too, is that he says that he was a ruler in Israel. The word that is used there is archon, and it would point us toward the Sanhedrin, which were the 70 ruling elders, which were established during the time of Moses, but they were like the Supreme Court of Israel. However, they weren't fully supreme because they were still under Roman rule. Verse 2, and he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs that you're doing if God were not with him. Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to what it meant that he came by night, okay? Others could be had a day job, so he only could come by at night. Others would say, well, he came at night because Jesus was controversial, you know? And maybe he didn't want to be associated with him in public. Or the speculation is that he could come at night because Jesus wouldn't be enthronged by crowds and he could actually spend time talking to him and inquire of him, make inquiry of him. Well, we don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us, but he came at night and John mentions it. Then he calls him Rabbi, which is interesting. Because this guy was a very prominent leader, and he immediately recognized Jesus for a spiritual authority concerning spiritual life in Israel and understanding of Scripture and the ways of God. He says, Rabbi, you are a teacher, which is a separate word, that you're performing signs and miracles. We know that Jesus healed people. We know that he performed many other signs, but a lot of the signs that he would perform would be the signs of his teachings, the signs of God's coming. Those were signatures to let people know that God was at work, and Nicodemus picked up on it. And he says, we know that God is with you. Now, if you're a rabbi or a teacher or someone, those are the kind of words you want to hear. Well, I attended your service on Sunday, and I got to tell you, Rabbi, that you're a fantastic teacher, and you've got all the signs and wonders, and but Jesus wasn't there for flattery, and I don't think that Nicodemus was either. But Jesus' response is so puzzling and sharp and sets Nicodemus on his heels. Jesus replied in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." The word there for truly, truly is amen, amen. Truly, nobody can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Now, to see the kingdom was to enter the kingdom. We've talked a lot about the kingdom of God in the past years because the Gospels talk about it a lot. Scripture is full of it. But Nicodemus, being a teacher, being one of the leaders, understood what the kingdom was about. You see, there was this hope that in the fruition of all things, in the culmination of all time, in the time of the regeneration, in the time of the resurrection, that they would be back in their homelands, God would be present, and God would be ruling the world from that place. And everything would be put into order. It would be entering finally into God's kingdom. Israel, in effect, was God's kingdom, but it wasn't the full expression thereof at that time. And that's what they were expecting to enter into. And so he talked about the kingdom. And then what else were they waiting for? They were waiting for repentance, for restoration, for regeneration, resurrection, for God's rule over the whole earth. Now, when it talks about being born again here, he had a misunderstanding. Because being born again in this sense is being born from above, being born from God's Spirit. It's to be conceived from above, to become refashioned by a supernatural source, understood as undergoing conception by a heavenly paternal source. How was Jesus conceived? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Nicodemus has a problem with this. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born. Now, if he's taking this literal, you know, it's not hard to do the math. It's not going to happen. It's absurd. He could be referring to the fact that he was already in Israel. He was already a born son. And how am I going to do that over again? Because that's what a proselyte would do. We'd go through this whole process. But we're not told here. But if he takes it very literally, he would be shocked. Jesus said in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit." Now, being born from above and being born of water and the Spirit, there are a lot of options for us. Some have believed that it is pointing toward physical birth, which would be water, and then spiritual birth. Problem is, he talks about flesh being born of flesh and spirit being born of spirit. There is the possible idea that he's speaking of baptism, which John baptized, calling for repentance because the Messiah was near. Baptisms and washings were a part of their Jewish heritage and their experience at the temple courts and other places. But I think there's a bigger picture that we can look at when we talk about baptism in Isaiah chapter 44, because it comes from above. Verse 3 of chapter 44, "I will pour water on the thirsty land, and the streams on the ground, dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up like grass in a meadow, like the poplar trees flowing streams." Some will say, "I belong to the Lord." Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob, and still others will write on their hands, "The Lord's," and take the name of Israel. You see, from above meant that good rain, prosperity, and produce of life comes from God above. Every gift comes from God above, period. And there was a sense that Nicodemus should have known this, all of this imagery. But he goes on to say that not only the water, not only baptism, not only washing, not only nourishing in abundance by water from above, but by the Spirit. Ezekiel 37, verse 9 and 10, speaking of the valley and dry bones, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come, breathe from your four winds and breathe. Come, breath from the four winds and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet in a vast army. You see, the word that we find here is the word pneuma, ruach in Hebrew. It can be used for wind, and it can be used for the general spirit of a human being or the spirit of God himself. In this particular passage in chapter 7 here, chapter 3, when he talks about the spirit, he's talking about the general spirit of God. But in verse 8, he's going to speak directly about the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Everyone born of the Spirit. He says, look, you know what the wind is doing. You know what is blowing. Have any of you ever seen the wind? No. You see the sand moving, right? You see the trees being bent. You see the leaves flying across. You see the product of the wind, but you don't see the wind itself. And he says, so it is with those who are born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God you cannot see, period. But you see the effect in the life of the people that the Spirit has been born into and his movement and his working in humanity. He says, you should understand that. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Not only were we born from above, but we've been born for real life. Look at verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. Now, this is interesting. Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher. That is to say, you have the distinction of being Dr. Nicodemus, professor, one of the most sought-after teachers, one of the true authorities of the law. He says, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand this? Really? You know, what's going on here? Okay, now, William Barclay in his statement about this passage brings out something very important. I'd like to read it to you. He says, when a man came from another faith to become a Jew, he had to be accepted into Judaism by prayer, sacrifice, and baptism. And he was regarded as being reborn. A proselyte embraces Judaism, said the rabbis, is like a newborn child. Like a brand new child. And they love to speculate as to how far you could take this common idea. But they would speculate so far to say that a man was so radically changed, being born into Judaism, being born anew into Israel, being forgiven of their sins, that conceivably he could marry his mom or his sister or someone else in his family because he was so far detached from them. That's how far they took the idea. And Jesus was reminding Nicodemus, you should know these things. This is common within your culture, in our culture. But he wasn't Jesus saying that baptism and that conversion to Judaism was as effective as what he was now bringing. Just like that he juxtaposed himself against the temple, what we read last week, that he was the real temple who was coming to take over. Even so, his baptism and the birth that he was going to provide would not be from a ritual, but it would be from above. Real life from real God for real work. Verse 11, Jesus continues. Very truly, I tell you, We speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except for the one who came from heaven, and that is the Son of Man. See, Jesus was saying here, I'm telling you earthly things you don't believe. How are you going to believe if I tell you things that you haven't seen? By the way, there's only one who knows, and that is the Son of Man. We take that as an official title because Jesus adopts it for himself in his ministry. Literally what it means is the human being. The human being. But he uses it in such a way that it's a distinct human being in reference to himself. Because he was here, primarily his mission was to deal with the effects of sin and evil on human beings. Period. That was his calling. It's the human being, and he became one of us. That's his story. All right, look at verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. I don't know about you, but just the mention of snakes makes me nervous. Some of you may have snakes in the trunk of your car and you go pet them in between services. That's not me. Hello, kids. How you doing slithering around back here? No. I grew up where there were snakes that could kill you, and they were everywhere. And I just didn't care for them. So it was me or them. And so far, to this date, Lord willing, it's still me above them. But they're terrifying. You know, you see those shows of, you know, like the Black Mamba. Wherever that is, wherever the Black Mamba lives, I just want to tell everybody, just leave. Get out of there. Let them take over. A snake that will get mad and chase you. Wow. You don't need that. How are you ever going to have a life with that? It's terrified every moment, awake all night long. You just know. It's done. Well, there was a story, and this is what Jesus is alluding to. In the Old Testament, you know, the children of Israel had left Egypt, and they were out in the desert, and they got into trouble a lot, like all of us most of the time. Do the wrong things, say the wrong things, have the wrong attitude. And snakes were sitting on them. They were grumbling. So a lot of people started dying. A lot of people. And they didn't know what to do. And so God told Moses, you make a bronze snake, put it on a staff, and you lift it way up high. And anybody who looks at that snake who's been bitten, they'll get better. They'll get better. Okay? And that was a great way to solve the problem. They kept the thing around, though. And later on, many years, hundreds of years later, Hezekiah found it in the temple. And the people had been worshiping it. And so he went out and he broke it. And he said, Nehushtan, it's a thing of brass. You know, it's just you're worshiping an idol. But at the time, it was very effective. And so Jesus says, look, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so should the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have life in him. He lifted up on the cross. Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? In fact, we know that there's medical association today uses a symbol of a snake. You say, what's that got to do with anything? It was a sign of healing. Well, all in good. But how do we fix the image of Jesus being a serpent? I mean, isn't that what it's kind of pointing to there? What does Jesus have to do with the snake, right? Well, the snake was a symbol of evil. The snake was a destructive force of evil within the community. And everyone in that community had the potential for evil. Everybody here, everybody we know in the world, has the potential for evil inside of them. As we'll read in a few verses in a moment, the world stood already condemned. Already had been bitten by the serpent. Already was messing up and was already on the way to perishing. And so Jesus comes, and he takes on human flesh. The place where evil is effective and corruptive and destructive. And he says, I'll become one of you. I will take on the sin that is destroying you. And to you, that will be a symbol of God's healing for you and for the nations. It's not that he's saying he's a snake. He took on that evil. He took on that sin. And that became the source of healing for the whole world, to anyone who will believe. Because he says, "He to whoever believes that you may have life, zoe, which is the condition of living or a state of being alive, especially healthiness, happiness, exuberance, energy, vitality, and the like." But he amplifies it by saying it is life that is eternal, aionios. Life from God, abundant without end. When we think of eternal, we just think of, man, it just keeps going on and on and on and on. And you do that for the rest of your life. It just keeps going on and on and on and on and on. It's not temporal. But the idea culturally was life that was eternal meant that it went on and on and on. But it was more of a quality. That it was the quality of being born of God, being born of God's Spirit. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That is, to receive a different essence, an effective power, a dunamis, excuse me, of life. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Born from above. All right, look with me at verse 16. Believing is receiving. It all starts and ends with God. Look at verse 16. A verse that any of you who've watched any sports, football games for the last 20 years, and notice that there's a guy with a rainbow afro and a sign that says John 3:16. More people know that verse probably than any other verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It starts with God. God gave his only Son. His only unique Son, the way that it's constructed in the original language, is that it was his only unique Son, that there's never been anyone like him, not anyone since. There are many sons and daughters of God, but there's one and only unique Jesus. Now, he gave because it was out of his love for the world, and it's the world of the humans. Excuse me. It's getting hot up here in case anybody wonders. He gave his only unique Son. Now, there's a image of this that we find in the Old Testament. The story of Abraham and Isaac. If you remember Abraham and Sarah wanted to have a kid. God told them, you're going to make a great nation. The only problem was they never had any kids. So they tried another way. It really didn't work out. And so what happens is that God gives him a son. His name is Isaac. And he says, take your son, and I want you to go sacrifice on this mountain. And take some wood with you, but don't take a sacrifice. So what happens? They go up the mountain, and the son asks, where's the sacrifice? And said, God will provide. He's going to provide. Well, he gets there, and God's told him, listen, I want you to put your son on the altar. And I want you to sacrifice him. Now, as scary and brutal and dark as that is, it's like one of the darkest pages in Scripture. There's a point to it all. That when any of us think of God asking us to murder our own child, especially a firstborn, and the only kid they had, and the kid of promise, the way that you love your kid, it's the kind of thing that you would betray God himself. So he was going to do it. And just before he did, God said, no, I provided an alternative. And there was a sacrifice caught in the horns over in a bush. And God had provided. You see, what God was saying to humanity, what God was saying to the head of the covenant, Abraham, is that I will provide, but I want you to know it's going to feel like this for my own son. My own unique son I will see go through this for you so that your sons don't have to go through this. There's a picture there, isn't it? A beautiful picture of God's love. Out of the love for human beings, he gave his only unique son so that anyone that believes in Jesus, trusts, puts their faith in him, clings to him, shall not perish, but have eternal God life within them. Have the real thing, the real thing, the real thing. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him, but save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only God's only son. Why? Why did he do this? To save the world through Jesus. And that's what all the signs were pointing to. You see, what was happening here, and John recognized it and was chronicling it, is that God had a plan revealed years, hundreds, thousands of years ago, that the way that he would take care and fix the world and make a way of salvation for the world, for everybody who'd been snake bitten, for everybody who had stand condemned already. He said, I've got a way, and I'll do it through my son. And here's all the signs. You have the image of the Passover lamb. Jesus fulfills that. The word that was in the beginning, the creation, and holds the creation together. That is the word that's spoken of in the book of John. That's Jesus. You have John's baptism that pointed toward Jesus. There's the new birth that is spoken of, the promise of the Spirit, the serpent in the wilderness, Abraham and Isaac, and the list goes on and on and on. You see, he didn't come to condemn the world. It was already condemned. Already condemned. And what does that mean for us? Is that... If you're paying attention to the signs, if you're paying attention to what God is doing, you could see that the world was coming to a critical moment, a very critical moment in world history where there would be a shift that was unparalleled. New opportunities for people who didn't have opportunities. He said, for those of you who believed, you're not condemned. If you don't believe, you're already condemned. But I didn't come to condemn the world. It would be like a doctor showing up in a hospital, a group of people, and he says, how many of you are sick in here? And most everybody raises their hand. And he says, how dare you come into this place? How dare you come in here? All you sick people with all your problems, making other people sick, making each other sick, making me sick, and just dying everywhere, and you're making a mockery of this hospital. It's ridiculous. Sick people are idiots. How dare you? How did you get in this position? Was it your diet? Or what else were you doing wrong? Why are you mad at people who are already hurting and on their way out? God didn't say that. He said, I don't condemn you. You were already condemned. I'm here to save you. That's a real physician. I'm here to help. Let me roll up my sleeves. Let me take care of this. Let's go to work here. A lot of sick folks. And we want to try to save every one of you. That's him. You can feel condemned by God a lot because you, your own personality, the way that you grew up, maybe the way your parents spoke to you, they didn't give you enough, you know, raisins in your oatmeal or whatever it may be. But the idea is that you can feel that, well, you know, yeah, I know that God loves me, but I don't think he likes me very much. You know, I don't like me very much. Why would he like me? Kind of thing. And you walk around feeling condemned when actually he's like, no, no, no. We're saving you. Do you understand that? You were condemned. Under me, you're not. Someone has thrown you a life preserver, and we've grabbed you up, and we're taking you on a journey with us. No, you're not. But it's hard to live that way in constant state of redemption by God, loving and trusting in God enough to believe what he says is true. And he can say that because he really knows you. God knows you and will forgive you. Verse 19, here's the verdict. Lights come into the world. People love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. It had the snake stuff in them. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. You see, if you're living in fear of God and you're... No, you're condemned. The last thing you want to do is expose to God, hey, God, I'm over here. Send a lightning bolt. If that's the way you feel, you have to hide from God. You can't spend any time with him. But know this, God knows every single thing about you. And he knows. And he says, come get a little closer. Let me take a look. I'll forgive you. Will cleanse you, and I'll take you on this journey, and you'll work for me. You see, you don't have to try to be good enough for God. You're not. All you have to do is get close enough for him to do his work and to trust him to do so. Just believe him and trust him every day. Listen, Nicodemus was looking for somebody. He was noticing the signs. And he noticed that God's hand was at work. Because their nation, their country, their world was a mess. Only difference now is that we know where the mess is 2 seconds after it happens, all day, every day. And there's a sense of hopelessness, and there's this deep, abiding feeling that, God, I want you to come back. I want you to set up your kingdom. I want to enter your kingdom. I want to see it. He said, well, you're going to need to be born in my family. Because this old stuff isn't going to work anymore. You have so much to share. You say, well, they were there living with Jesus. Well, what are they looked to Jesus? He was there. That's why we tell these stories. That's why stories are so important. True stories. The greatest experience I had as a kid growing up was sitting down, being brought into the adult's table, usually playing dominoes, and they start telling stories about their mom, their dad, their grandparents, and you find out about the heritage of where you come from, and those stories mean so much in your identity, and they're true stories, maybe embellished just a little bit, at least most of the fishing stories. But we have a heritage of this life of stories. That's why the image of Jesus on the cross, reading it in the gospel and hearing it preached, is so powerful. Because all of a sudden, most of us, when we hear the story of this innocent person who had come from heaven, who was a son of God, and gave his life on a gruesome cross for all of us, we still look down through the annals of history and see him immediately. And we're left with the idea, with the question, what are you going to do? You're going to trust and believe him? Or are you going to walk away in disbelief? But those who trust him, follow him, it's just as true for us today as it was for the disciples. Just as true today for us as it was for the disciples. Jesus is alive and well. And he's seeking to save those who are lost. He's seeking to heal those who are wounded, and he wants to save the world. What will you do? Will you join in or just walk away? Father, thank you for our time today. Lord, this is such a powerful and beautiful story, and it just keeps moving on, forward, moving on. Lord, I pray that these images and these thoughts would be vivid within our mind to ignite creativity into our daily lives. That we would see how the gospel message can be lived out redemptively, even redeeming those around us by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you send workers out into the harvest. To call many to your name. We pray that many in this town would come to believe and trust in you with every fiber of their being. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope this message was a blessing to you, and thank you for listening. God bless you and keep you. God smile on you and gift you. May God look you full in the face and make you prosper.